I'm entitled today's message, Sowing the Wind, Reaping the Whirlwind. If you look back at chapter 8, verse 7, Hosea preaching to them, he says, they, that is Israel, they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. The northern kingdom, the nation of Israel, after sowing for nearly two centuries, 200 years, since the kingdom was divided. As we come to chapters 9 and 10, the nation is granted a glimpse of what they're going to reap as a result of what they have sown. And as we go through each of the judgments that are presented, you'll see that in each case, it's a particular fulfillment of this sowing-reaping principle. In our New Testament, Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, it says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." You know, there's some principles about sowing and reaping, and I probably don't need to articulate these. We got farmers in our congregation. But there's some things that are true of sowing and reaping. First of all, you reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. Secondly, you reap later than you sow. It doesn't come up right away. The harvest is not immediate. And thirdly, you reap more than you sow. You might put one seed in the ground, but not just one seed comes up. You know, the principles of sowing and reaping are not only true agriculturally, they're true spiritually, as we're going to see was true in the nation of Israel. And one person said, "Some people are guilty of sowing their wild oats." You've heard that expression. "Some people are guilty of sowing their wild oats, and then they pray there'll be a crop failure." You know, the sins that Israel had sown became the seeds of her well-deserved judgment. We're going to see five aspects of that judgment. First of all, in verses 1 and 2 here in chapter 9, we see the death of joy. The death of joy. Two things, something to note here in these first two verses. You'll note the mention of the threshing floor twice and the wine press once. The death of their joy, the joy comes to an abrupt end with the failure of the harvest. The threshing floor and the wine press and the new wine all mention or have reference to the harvest time. And when you realize the history of when Hosea is prophesying, and it's at the end of before the nation Israel goes into captivity. And we know from history that the major sin that Israel was guilty of, which was repeated over and over again in the book of 1 Kings, was the idolatrous calf worship that the very first king of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam, had established. That he made two calves, put one in Dan and one in Bethel. He didn't want people going back to Jerusalem to worship. He said to the Israelites, "These are your gods that brought you up out of Egypt. Now come and worship these gods." Another thing that he did, and this is in 1 Kings 12, 32 and 33, to keep people from going back to Jerusalem to worship, he established a feast that says, like the one that was in Jerusalem. Now, it was a month later, and scholars say that due to the fact that Israel was the northern kingdom, that the harvest would have come in perhaps a little bit later, he made it the 8th month, the 15th day, instead of the 7th month, the 15th day. Well, the feast that was the 7th month, the 15th day, which he was trying to copy a month later, was the Feast of Tabernacles. It was the 7th month of the Jewish calendar was September, October, so it was harvest time. The Feast of Tabernacles was one of the three great pilgrimage feasts recorded in the Bible when all Jewish males were required to appear before the Lord in the temple in Jerusalem. It's known by various titles. It was known by Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Ingathering. I think Jews today call it Sukkot. Sukkot. Agriculturally, Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles, was like, America has Thanksgiving. It was the Jewish Thanksgiving. It was Jewish Thanksgiving. It was a joyous harvest festival to celebrate the completion of the agricultural year. As a historical feast, its main characteristic is the requirement of Israel's people to leave their homes and to dwell in temporary shelters or booths. The Jews built these booths or tabernacles to commemorate their deliverance from Egypt and their protection and care by the hand of God during the 40 years in the wilderness. So it was to commemorate God's provision while they were 40 years in the wilderness. The manna, the quail, he looked after and provided for them. It says their shoes didn't wear out. It was to commemorate God's care of them during the 40 years wilderness as they moved from location to location, thus the temporary booths or tabernacles. The trouble here was that this festival had become a rejoicing in the temporal prosperity rather than a commemoration of the loving deliverance, protection, and care by the hand of God. He says here, you have played the harlot against your God. You have made love for hire on every threshing floor. So it had become a feast of rejoicing and temporal blessing, but no remembrance in it of God's care and protection. Amplified Bible translates verse 1 there. He says, you have loved a harlot's hire upon every threshing floor, ascribing the harvest to the Baals instead of to God. One of the idols they worship was Baal, who was the fertility god, the god they looked to for fruitfulness. And in their idolatry was ascribing the prosperity, the fruitfulness, the plentiful crop to Baal rather than to God. And we see here the just punishment. God grants Israel's desire to be dependent upon the blessings of the Balaam she worshipped. Such a judgment verified the folly of attributing to idols that which had been bestowed by Almighty God. So they forgot that God was the one who blessed them. The feast, the celebration, ceased to be a commemoration of God's protection and care during those 40 years. Instead, it had just become a rejoicing in the fact that they'd had a good crop, a good harvest, and they're going to be blessed more materially as a result of it. Unless we think, as a nation, we're very much like Israel. I think of our two Christian holidays each year, Christmas and Easter. And they're, for the most part, even for a lot of Christian people, not a religious remembrance of God anymore. And Christmas has become more about family get-togethers, giving gifts, eating lots of food, Santa Claus. Easter's become more about Easter bunny and chocolate, not about the resurrection. So, lest we be real hard on Israel, that their Feast of Tabernacles had lost a remembrance and commemoration of God's care and protection, I think we could say, as a nation, pretty much we've become the same way. It's lost the spiritual significance of our feasts as well. A second judgment we see here, exile from their land, verses 3 to 6. It says, they shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt. Hosea is primarily alluding to the fact that Israel had proved herself unworthy of the freedom she had enjoyed in the promise, in the Promised Land of Palestine. Egypt here is a reference to, if you said to a Jew at that time, Egypt, when that word was spoken, you immediately thought of bondage. the servitude they had under the Egyptians. And he's saying, you didn't appreciate the freedom, the promised land I gave you, so you're going to go back into bondage. And we know that the fulfillment of this judgment was Israel was taken into captivity by the Assyrians. Jeremiah echoes this thought, this sentiment. Jeremiah 5:19 says, "And it will be when you say, 'Why does the Lord our God do all these things to us?' Then you shall answer them, 'Just as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve aliens in a land that is not yours.'" Fitting judgment. God saying, I gave you a promised land. I gave you deliverance from Egypt and bondage and freedom to worship me in the land I gave you. Now you haven't done that. Instead, you've gone and worshiped the idols of the nations that I cast out of that land. So Israel had been guilty of utilizing the freedoms and blessings from God that they enjoyed in the promised land only to serve themselves and their idols. Ezekiel mentions this. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. Says there, "But I said to their children in the wilderness, 'Do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them.'" And then in verse 23, "Says also, I raised my hand in an oath to those in the wilderness, that I would scatter them among the Gentiles and disperse them throughout the countries." We're going to see at the end of chapter 9, indeed, that is the judgment that happens. "Because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed on their father's idols. Therefore, I also gave them up to statutes that were not good, and judgments by which they could not live. And I pronounced them unclean because of their ritual gifts, and that they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire, that I might make them desolate, and they might know that I am the Lord. Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, in this too your fathers have blasphemed me by being unfaithful to me. When I brought them into the land concerning which I had raised my hand in an oath to give them, and they saw all the high hills and all the thick trees, there they offered their sacrifices and provoked me with their offerings. There they also set up their sweet aroma and poured out their drink offerings. Then I said to them, 'What is the high place to which you go?' So its name is called Bema to this day. Therefore say to the house of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord God, are you defiling yourselves in the manner of your fathers and committing harlotry according to their abominations? For when you offer your gifts and make your sons pass through the fire, you defile yourselves with all your idols even to this day. So shall I be inquired of you, O house of Israel? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. What you have in your mind shall never be when you say, we will be like the Gentiles, like the families in the other countries, serving wood and stone.'" You know, they had become like the nations of the land which they God gave them and took over. They were serving their idols. The freedom, the liberty God had given them, the land that he had given them, they weren't utilizing that to serve him. He mentions here in Hosea, he says that they'll eat, verse 4, "shall be like bread of mourners to them. All who eat it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their own life. Shall not come into the house of the Lord." And basically, the Lord's saying, I gave you the freedom, I gave you the promised land, and that was so that you'd be a special people to me and worship me, and now you've gone and worshiped idols. So now I'm going to take that away. I gave it to you and you didn't use it, the freedom, the blessings. And, you know, God's saying, I prospered your crops so that you would worship and bring those offerings to me. And what have you done? You've taken them and offered them to idols and to Baal and attributed to the bountiful harvest to him. So that's going to go. You've abused it. You're not going to have it anymore. Look at verse 5 and 6. He says, what will you do in the appointed day and in the day of the feast of the Lord? And previously, those special feasts that Israel had, it was like for us, Christmas or Easter. They were joyous times of celebration. And he says, now when you're taken into captivity, you no longer have the freedom. You're no longer in your promised land. And that day rolls around on the calendar, and you can't celebrate. What will you do? What will you do? What will you do in that day? You see, God draws their focus to the great festivals and days that were to commemorate God's goodness to them. And he says that they will no more share in those joyous occasions. One commentator said, to one shut out from God's service, those are the days of deepest religious joy became the days of deepest sorrow. In Hosea chapter 3, verse 4, he mentioned the fact. He says, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. They would no longer have the ability to worship the Lord as they were supposed to, having been granted the freedom from Egypt and the promised land. I thought this was interesting. One commentator put it this way. He said the effect on Israel during her feast days would be comparable to the grief felt by a parent on the birthday of a recently deceased child. The birthday rolls around. You have remembrances of wonderful birthday celebrations. But that child is no longer alive. You don't have a birthday anymore. He's saying that's what it would be like for Israel. Those feasts, festivals would roll around in which there were joyous occasions before commemorating God's blessing and protection. And he's saying, you're going to go into captivity. Those days will roll around, but there will be no joyous feast. You won't even have the ability to do that. It made me think of a line from the movie Sheffy. And I think it's in our library. If you haven't seen the movie, you need to check it out again. It's a very inspiring story of a circuit riding preacher and back in the days when they had camp meetings and churches would come together. And toward the end of the story, Sheffy's older, and something's happened where the campground that was built where they would gather for the big meetings, the campground's burned down. And the young man who was guilty and negligent of responsible for the campground being burned down comes around to confess to Mr. Sheffy that he was the one who started the fire and the campground burned down. Mr. Sheffy says, he at first admits he thought at one point he had rebuilt it, but then realized it was just his pride. And then he goes on, he says, the campground is gone forever. God never forces his will on men. He calls them unto himself, but if they will not follow him, then they have to go their own way. The campground is gone, not because you burned it, but because God's people didn't want it, and God let them have their own way. Every time we give up a part of our faith to try to fit into the ways of the world, we lose it forever. We lose a precious part of God's promise, sacrificed to the world. and the world will never give it back. And someday when the world tells us we can no longer have our religion, except where they say, and God is driven from our schools and our government and our homes, then God's people can look back and know that our religion was not taken from us. It was given up, handed over, bit by bit, until there was nothing left. Yeah, I don't know, but if the day were ever to come that our government says your religion's offensive, you can no longer meet, that's illegal, I think a lot of Christian people will have to realize exactly what Mr. Sheffy said. They didn't take it from us. It was surrendered one Sunday at a time by their absence. That every time you miss, it's a vote. Yeah, we can close the doors. When it no longer becomes a priority, it's a convenience that it's there if we can make it and want to be there. So when the day comes that, and if it should come, that we can no longer do this, remember it wasn't taken from us. We surrendered it bit by bit by bit. And the same is true of our faith. As we watch mainline denominations change from what the Bible says, you know, one issue, what the Bible says about marriage, one man, one woman for life. As they surrender that bit by bit by bit, realize they didn't, we gave it up. We gave it up. We surrendered our faith a little bit at a time. And that's what Israel did. They were given a promised land. They were given freedom from bondage to worship the Lord. And they didn't utilize it correctly. And so it was gone. It was gone. They no longer had that. Third judgment here, we see the loss of spiritual discernment. Verse 7 says, the days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel knows. The false prophets had lyingly said that the days of visitation and recompense would not come. You know, all you doomsday prophets, you know, you're saying there's going to be judgment, there's going to be recompense. They say no. Says, but they have inevitably, inexorably, and irresistibly come, the days of punishment and recompense. Israel now knows by experience what she would not formerly receive by faith. He's saying Israel will know. They might deny it. The false prophets might deny that those days are coming, but they'll know. The loss of spiritual discernment. We see that truth and righteousness is denounced. Verse 7 says, the prophet is a fool, the spiritual man is insane, because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity. Now, commentators have disagreed over who is speaking these words found in verse 7. If this is Hosea speaking these words, then these words are a condemnation of the false prophets. On the other hand, these words may be the people's reaction to the ministry of Hosea. By reproducing the thoughts of his contemporaries, Hosea would be offering us a glimpse of the opposition he faced as he proclaimed the word of the Lord. In other words, as Hosea proclaims, there's going to be judgment. You can't keep sowing this wickedness and there not be consequences. The people, in response to his preaching, would say, Hosea, you're crazy. You're insane. You're mad. Many of the commentators take that viewpoint. And it says, because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity. The Hebrew word enmity, other translations translate it hostility or hatred. And it comes from a root word that means to bear a grudge. The idea is that hostility or bearing a grudge had been encouraged by the false prophets, to cause the people to bear a grudge against God and his true prophets. He's saying that the false prophets are actually encouraging the people to be hostile or have a grudge toward God's prophet who is telling them, preaching to them, look, you can't just keep doing this wickedness. There's going to be consequences. They were encouraging him to have a grudging, hostile attitude toward God's prophets. And we see a progression here. We see that first, the people, the ungodly, they disregard God. And we saw in chapter 8, verse 14, it says, Israel has forgotten his maker. They disregard God. Then they disobey God. Chapter 8, verse 12, they consider the things of the law of God a strange or foreign thing. And that finally leads to this aspect here. They despise God. They despise God and his prophet. They have this grudging, hostile attitude toward him. So truth and righteousness is denounced. We also see that falsehood and wickedness are defended. Verse 8 says, the watchman of Ephraim is with my God. Again, the Amplified Bible says, Ephraim was intended to be a watchman with my God and a prophet to the surrounding nations. But he, Ephraim, that prophet, has become a fowler snare in all his ways. Now, the watchman was the one who would sound the alarm when there was danger. And he's saying Ephraim was supposed to be that kind of watchman, to sound the alarm when there's wickedness and danger and going to be consequences. But instead, with encouraging this hostile attitude toward the truth, he's ensnared people in wickedness. So rather than guarding the nation from Israel, the prophets of Israel, according to Hosea, have snared the people into performing wickedness. Verse 9 says, they are deeply corrupted as in the days of Gibeah. They're deeply corrupted as in the days of Gibeah. Hosea is referring to the time when, we won't take time, but if you turn back to Judges chapter 19 and 20, the days of Gibeah, that surrounded that event of that, what I think is the most horrific event in the whole Testament. You remember the Levite who was traveling with his concubine and got laid in the evening, and they stopped in the city of Gibeah, the tribe of Benjamin. And this other gentleman invites him in to stay at his house, and while they're eating tea that night, says the perverse men of the city come to the door of his house and demand that they bring this stranger out, and the scripture says that they may know him carnally. These are homosexual, perverse men. The Levite and the gentleman says, well, I'll bring my concubine out. You can do to her whatever you want. They abuse her all night. The next morning, he awakes to leave. She's fallen dead on the threshold of the house because they so abused her. So he picks her up, puts her on his arm, takes her home, and he takes the knife, cuts her into 12 pieces, sends the 12 pieces of her body to the 12 tribes, and explains, here's what happened. Now, what are you going to do about it? Give your judgment. Well, all the other 11 tribes gather and say, this perversity, this wickedness has got to be dealt with in Israel, and they gather to battle against Benjamin. Now, what does Benjamin do? They fight to, the appeal is made to them. Deliver up these perverse people that they can be done away with, and that'll solve the problem. But no, they fight to defend those perverse people in Gibeah. And the ensuing battle that happens, all of the men of Benjamin, except for 600 men, are killed and annihilated. And Israel's grieving. It's like nearly one whole tribe has been wiped out. But the thing it's referring to, he says, you're deeply corrupted. The idea is just like the people of Benjamin defended those perverse men of Gibeah, you're defending your wicked, idolatrous behavior. God is, through his prophet, telling you this is wicked, there are going to be consequences, and you mock the prophet. You don't change, you don't repent. You actually defend your wickedness like those men did. And again, unless we think, what horrible Israelites. This week will be the second reading of the new abortion law that's before Parliament. Now, we have people that will fight to kill children. They will fight for the right to do that. So, we're not a whole lot different than Israel. Not a whole lot different. A fourth judgment, we see a declining birth rate in verses 10 to 16. Verse 11 says, "As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, and no conception." In that Jewish culture, part of the glory was the family. Family was everything. Having lots of children, And here he's saying, there's not only the heartbreak of being exiled from your homeland. There's going to be a breakdown of the family, a declining birth rate, and even those that are born are going to die. This announcement of this judgment is interspersed with three flashbacks from Israel's past. Verse 10, he says, "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season." Jeremiah 2 expresses this too. God is saying, "I remember the early days with you as a nation. When you trusted me and you followed me in the wilderness and my provision." And he compares it to this. He says, it's like a person in the desert or the wilderness, and they find grapes. Luscious, juicy grapes, and you're hot and you're thirsty. How refreshing. Or he says, like first fruits on the fig tree in its season. Like the first ripe figs, the sweetness of which was proverbial, because of their freshness and because of the long abstinence from them during the non-productive season. And he's saying both of these things are how God treasured those early days when Israel followed her. But then the next flashback is Baal Peor. Verse 10 says, "But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame." What's interesting here is the word translated, "they separated themselves to that shame." The separation word that's used here involved the taking of a vow. It was actually the word Nazar for Nazarite. And what he's saying here is the people separated themselves, just like marriage vows, but not to God, but rather to the vile and sensuous practices connected with Moab's idolatrous worship. We don't have the time, but you can turn to Numbers 25 and verses 1 to 5. It references this occasion at Baal Peor, where occasion there is where the king of Moab actually goes and tries to hire Balaam to curse Israel. And Balaam can't curse him. So he comes up with this scheme. He says, here's how you can get him. God won't give me the liberty to curse him. But you can corrupt him. And here's how you do it. You invite them to your idolatrous sacrifices. It says they began to attend. They got involved, which involved all kinds of prostitution and sensual practice. And it says here, Hosea is saying, you separated yourself to that sensuous, idolatrous practice. You didn't separate yourself to me. You see how this pictures Hosea. He married Gomer. She took vows to be his wife and his alone. Then what she do? She goes and plays the harlot, the prostitute. He's saying, Israel, that's what you've done. You entered into covenant with me, Jehovah, but now you've gone and worshiped the Baals and idols. He says they became an abomination like the thing they love. It's been well said that man makes his God in his own image and likeness, the essence and concentration of his own bad passions, and then conforms himself to the likeness, not of God, but of what was most evil in himself. And then he says, Ephraim, verse 11, their glory shall fly away like a bird. Israel's glory, their children, their fruitfulness would come to an abrupt end. The name Ephraim, which means fruitfulness, you can find that in Genesis 41:52. Ephraim, which means fruitfulness, would no longer be their glory, for God would take away conception, birth, and child. Verse 13, he says, just as I saw Ephraim like Tyre, planted in a pleasant place, so Ephraim will bring out his children to the murderer. The Lord is saying here that his departure from them, which he mentions in verse 12, he says, woe to them when I depart for them. And what that's going to mean is the exchange for them of a pleasant meadow. That's the idea of planted in a pleasant place. When God departs, they're going to exchange the pleasant meadow, the pleasant place, symbolizing peace, for bringing out his children to the murderer. The idea here is a field, instead of a pleasant meadow, a field filled with slaughtered children, symbolizing the destruction of war. The slaughter that will take place as Israel goes into captivity, and many of their children killed. And then we see a prayer from Hosea, verse 14. Hosea prays, he says, give them, O Lord, what will you give them? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Since so much misery awaits the Israelites' children, the prophet is constrained to pray that they may have no children, a mercy which would spare them greater grief. Although this petition sounds harsh, it is in a real sense a prayer for mercy. Prayer that new generations will not have to experience the trail of tears upon which Hosea's generation was about to embark. Now, this is Old Testament. You think the trail of tears that the nation has trodden through the centuries. During the World Wars, Auschwitz, a real trail of tears. Then the flashback to Gilgal. Says verse 15, all their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. Because of the evil of their deeds, I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more. Gilgal was a place that where Saul first established the kingdom, the very first king. It was a place that where Israel rejected, and Samuel struggled with this, rejected the Lord's reigning over them. The Lord had to tell Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. They want a king just like all the other nations. It was also the place where there was a current shrine to Baal in the land. And he says, I'm going to drive them from my house. I think another reference to the fact that the promised land was going to be taken away from them. We're going to go into captivity. Verse 16, Ephraim is stricken, their root is dried up, they shall bear no fruit. It's pictured here like that the nation would be smitten like a tree, and the withering of the root meant no hope for future fruitfulness. Again, the irony. Ephraim, which means fruitfulness, and had attributed its fruitfulness to Baal, the fertility god. God saying, you're not going to live under that lie. You're not going to be fruitful any longer. And then the fifth thing here, verse 17, the casting out, casting out. He says, my God will cast them away because they did not obey them. One commentator said, God never forsakes unless he be first forsaken. When they would not hearken, neither doing what God commanded nor abstaining from what he forbade, God at last rejected them as worthless, wanting altogether to that end for which he created them. It's like Sheffy said, when God calls, but when people won't follow, then he lets them have their own way and the fruit, the consequences. What does Proverbs say to young men? They'll be filled to the full with their own fancies, their own devices. Our New Testament says to us as believers, it says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You know, when we lose our saltiness, the scripture says, what good? What good are you? And when we've surrendered so much of our faith, so much of what we believe, good for nothing. He says there'll be wanderers among the nations. Such was to be their lot and has been their lot ever since. Scattered across the world, Jews interspersed among all the nations. No longer having full possession and freedom of their promised land. You know, all the dispute and fight over Jerusalem at the moment. Got particular attention this year when finally a U.S. president put our U.S. embassy back in Jerusalem, saying that's the capital. But that hasn't settled the debate. I saw just this past week that Israel was under fire again, rockets flying into the country. So in conclusion, Israel had sown the wind and would reap the whirlwind. The same principle of sowing and reaping that was true in the Old Testament days of Hosea and Israel is still true today. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. So be careful what you're sowing. What are you sowing? Let's bow in prayer as we close.